in John chapter number 2, and I want to review something I shared with you last Sunday about the miracles of Jesus. And then I want to add something to it, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you this morning. We talked last week about how that the miracles that Jesus performed while he was here on earth, we can divide them into four key different sections or categories. You might remember this. We said that one of the sections or the categories is the ruling of nature. So Jesus would have rule over nature. And so we see that in several of his miracles. And then we said the other category or section that we could divide his miracles in is the restoration of health. Matter of fact, we dealt with one of those last week when we were talking about the healing of the blind man who didn't have sight since the time he was born, and Jesus restored his health. So we think about how that one category can be the ruling of nature, and the next one as the restoration of health. And then we talked about the removal of demons. The removal of demons. There were many times in which Jesus would perform miracles where there was an evil spirit or there was a demon that Jesus would cast out. He had enough power to do that. And by the way, we'll talk about his power here in just a moment. And then we talked about the last category or the last section that we could put his miracles in, and that was the raising of the dead. So we had the ruling of nature, and then restoration of health, and then the removal of demons, and the raising of dead. So Jesus would be able to divide the earthly ministry miracles of Jesus in those four different categories. Well, there's something I want to add to that this morning that I hope will be a help to you. I want to show you how that there are four different words in the Greek language, in the New Testament of our Bible, that are used to describe the miracles of Jesus Christ. I want to real quickly talk about those four Greek words, in the New Testament of our Bible, that are used to describe the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. The first one is the Greek word dunamis. Now, some of you understand that because you've already been told what that word dunamis means in the Greek New Testament. It has the idea of power. As a matter of fact, it's from the word that we would use today, dynamite. We would think of dynamite being very powerful, right? The power of the Lord Jesus Christ, a dunamis-type power, a dynamite-type power. So it would be a word that we would translate in the Bible that we would read, in our English Bible here, that we would read, we would translate that, the word miracle or virtue or power, or when we see the two-word little phrase, mighty works, Jesus' mighty works that he performed. It deals with that word dunamis, or the power of the Lord in a miracle. Doing what mere man would not be able to replicate, right? Jesus has so much power as God that he was able to do what mere man would not be able to replicate. Matter of fact, he was able to do mighty works that were so powerful that man would not be able to even take credit for it. You would not be able to look at a man and say that was something a man would be able to do. That's why when we teach about the miracles of Jesus Christ, we would describe a miracle, or we would give a definition of a miracle this way. We would say something that only God could do. That's what a miracle is. Something that only God would be able to do. So we use that word dunamis to refer to his power in his miracles. And then the Greek New Testament uses the word ergon. And that refers to the labor that takes place in these miracles that Jesus is performing. So it's translated the word that we would read in our Bible as work or deed. So we would see that God did many mighty works, or he did many mighty deeds. And we'll see that word work or that word deed, which has the idea of the labor that Jesus put into the miracle. And then we come to the word Simeon. The word Simeon, the Greek word Simeon, would have the idea what we would use today is the word for sign, a sign. And so we would translate that in our Bible as a sign or a miracle. And these signs were given for the purpose of authenticating the miracle that Jesus performed. So it would emphasize the end or the purpose of the miracle, which would then exalt the one who was performing the miracle. So Jesus had the power to do it, and he showed signs, or there was an end result, or there was a purpose for the miracle, and it would authenticate that miracle. And then we would see the word teros in our Bible. That would be a Greek word that would describe the power, or excuse me, the something that was extraordinary that Jesus would perform. So these miracles, they would be extraordinary miracles, so extraordinary deeds that Jesus would do. And we would translate that in our English Bible that we are reading from, we would use the word wonders. So a lot of times when we're talking about the miracles of Jesus, we would say these are wonders that Jesus is performing. So let's take those four words and let's consider the thoughts behind these miracles that Jesus performed. That word dunamis, it would stress the power that was behind the miracle. So Jesus had power behind all the miracles that he performed. So there were power in his miracles. Jesus was powerful enough to perform these miracles. And then the word ergon would stress the performing of the miracle. So Jesus had the power to do it, but he had to actually perform the miracle as well. So we see the power behind the miracle, and then we see the performing of the miracle. Then we get to that word simeon, which stresses the purpose of the miracle. By the way, when Jesus would perform miracles, the purpose of many of the miracles that Jesus performed, there was an eternal purpose behind it. You think about what Jesus did and with the eternal purpose behind why he did the miracles he did. As a matter of fact, when we get to the end of this one this morning, we're going to get to see the eternal purpose of the miracle that Jesus performed. And then we get to the last word, which is the word teros, and that stresses the praise that is received from the miracle. So Jesus has power. Then he performs the miracle. There's a purpose behind why he does it, and then he gets all the praise, right? So put all of that together, and may it help you as we study through the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power that he uses to perform the miracle, the purpose of why he did it, and the praise that he gets as a result of these miracles that he performs. Now, the miracle we're going to look at today is the first miracle that Jesus ever performs in his earthly ministry. So this is the first miracle that Jesus performs. Out of all of the miracles that we read during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the first miracle that he performs during his earthly ministry. And I want us to pick up at John chapter 2. I want us to start in verse number 1. We're going to read verse number 1 and verse number 2. We want to see a little bit of the background of the miracle before we get into the main thoughts this morning. Look at verse number 1 if you would. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." We'll pause there in verse number 2. The Bible tells us there is a wedding that is taking place in Cana. So that's the city in which this wedding is taking place. Matter of fact, it refers to it as Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana was a quiet little village that was near Nazareth. So we've heard of the city of Nazareth. The city of Cana was close by to the city of Nazareth. It was 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. So if you would take out a Bible map and you would search for the city of Cana, you would see that it was 15 miles to the west of the Sea of Galilee. This is the place where Jesus comes to this wedding. Now, did you notice who is involved? Who are the guests at this wedding? Now, obviously, we don't believe that they're the only guests, but we believe that the Bible does mention several names in this list of guests that are invited. Look with me, if you would, back at verse number 1. At the end of the verse, it says, "And the mother of Jesus was there." So we know that Mary was in attendance. It doesn't use her name, but we know that John is referring to Mary. The mother of Jesus is at this wedding. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 2. It says, "And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." Now, when it says that, when it uses that word called, it has the idea of the fact that he was invited. He was an invited guest at this wedding that was taking place in Cana in Galilee. Can I say this? That Jesus ought to always be an invited guest. Jesus ought to be an invited guest to everything we do as Christians. Because really, if you think about it, because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, he is a guest anyway, isn't he? He needs to be an invited guest, though. We need to rejoice in the fact that the Lord is there. Can I say this for us as Christians? I would say for us as Christians, we would say with a surety that Jesus should always be invited to a Christian's wedding, shouldn't he? You think about a Christian's wedding that takes place. Jesus ought to be invited to the wedding. His presence is there. If it's a Christian wedding, his presence is there anyway, but he ought to be invited to that wedding. I know that my wife and I, when we got married, we desired that God would be magnified and honored and glorified at our wedding. He ought to be an invited guest at the wedding. You think about how he's invited at this wedding here. That means that a Christian's wedding should then please the Lord, right? If he's an invited guest, then that means the things that are going on at that wedding ought to please and honor and glorify the Lord. My wife and I, during our wedding, we decided that we were going to have a verse that we were going to have as a theme verse for our marriage. And we decided that we wanted to put that on some of the things that we had over in the fellowship hall during our reception afterwards, where people could see that. And we kind of had that posted in different places, and we had it on our bulletin. And it was the verse that's found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, we were desiring that that would be the theme for our marriage, that we would seek God first in our marriage. And not only in our marriage, but in our family and raising of our children as well. But we wanted that to be true of our wedding as well. We wanted to seek God first. He was an invited guest. And as a Christian, our wedding should have Christ as an invited guest. Our wedding should bring honor and glory to the Lord. We should make Jesus, again, the invited guest in our wedding. By the way, he ought to be the invited guest in our homes as well. I know we've talked about that when we've preached about the Christian home. Jesus ought to be an invited guest in our homes. He ought to be the Lord of our homes, right? He ought to be the one that is in charge. He's the one that's overseeing everything. And so I'm just encouraging you to make Jesus an invited guest. When our young people that are sitting here today in our service and they're listening to the preaching of God's word, when that day comes where you are going to have a wedding and a marriage is going to take place, Christians in their wedding, to make sure that Christ is an invited guest, making sure that we're bringing honor and glory to the Lord in everything that we say and everything that we do. Look at verse 3 if you would. I want you to notice the provisions at this wedding are depleted. The provisions are depleted. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 3. It says this, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. So she makes this statement to Jesus now. The provision of their wine had run out. Now, wine was essential at a Jewish wedding. And to run out of any provisions at a wedding was a huge humiliation for whoever would be in charge of this feast and this gathering. Now, before we would go any further into what we would say would be the Jewish thoughts of that day, running out of something, running out of a provision would be a huge humiliation. Wouldn't you agree with me that that would not just apply to what we're reading in the Bible? That would be tough for us even today, wouldn't it? You know, you're preparing for something. And perhaps some of the crowd gets fed, but you run out of the provisions to meet the needs of others that are there. That would be tough, wouldn't it? We always try to, at our church here, we always try to make sure our saying is, if you have more, that's okay. But if you run out, that's a problem, isn't it? You know, if you walk away with a little bit of extra food and you still have provision to meet the needs of everybody who's going through the line. We think about that with our youth conference that we have and any kind of meals that we have here where we know we're going to be serving a large amount of people. It's better to get a little bit more, right? Would you agree with me? To run out of provisions would be humiliating, wouldn't it? And the same would apply to the Jewish customs of that day. For them to run out of something at a wedding, that would be a huge humiliation. So Mary is concerned about this problem. And so some scholars have said, because Mary is so concerned about this problem, perhaps it was a friend or a family member that she's attending this wedding at. So perhaps it's somebody that's very close to her because she seems to be so concerned about the problem that is arising. So the Bible tells us, in order to be able to deal with the problem that she has, she goes to Jesus. The Bible tells us that she brings her problem to the Lord in hope of the Lord solving it. So you notice that in verse number 3, the Bible says they're wanting wine. They've run out of it. The mother of Jesus, Mary, says to him, they have no wine. So she brings that problem to Jesus in the hope of him solving it. Can I say this? What an application for us, right? There are applications all throughout these miracles, and I think you're noticing that as we're preaching through that or through these miracles, and we could pause right here and we could say, what an application for us, that when we have a need, we go to the one that can solve the need. Now, I know that there are, humanly speaking, there are individuals in a human way that can help us, help to solve perhaps some of the needs or the problems that we have. When the child falls down on the blacktop, they come running to mom and dad, right? The knees scraped up, the elbows are scraped up. They're coming to run to us, try to solve the problem. But can I say, spiritually speaking, with the spiritual needs that we have, we need the Lord's help to solve our problems, don't we? So don't run to something outside of Him. Run to something that you feel you're going to be able to have your help on your own as far as solving the problems you have. But run to Jesus, right? He's the one that can solve the problems. Here's what Mary did. Mary had enough faith to believe that if she would go to Jesus, He could solve the problem. Do you have enough faith to believe that? Do you have enough faith to believe that if you go to Jesus, He'll be able to solve the problems that you have? I hope your faith in Christ is strong enough to know that if you go to Him, He can solve the problems that you have. Let's notice verse number 4. I want you to notice the response that is given. So the provisions are depleted. The provisions run out. And so Mary comes to Jesus and Jesus responds. There's a response that is given. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 4, if you would. It says, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now we're going to take just a moment to break down this verse to talk to you a little bit about the response that Jesus gives. Can I say this? He is not using the word woman there in verse number 4 to be disrespectful in any way to His mother. As a matter of fact, that was a term or a way that you would acknowledge a lady in that day. So it's a term, really it's a term of respect for a lady. So He's not using, again, if we would use that word today, maybe the context would be a little bit different. But for Jesus to use that word woman, a term of respect in that day, so He's certainly not being disrespectful in any way. Matter of fact, if you remember back to this, He used that same title when He was on the cross, didn't He? When he spoke to John and he was concerned about his mother and he talked about it and he used that title, woman, to refer to his mother and asked John if he would be able to take care of his mother after he had died on that cross. So He used that term even as a title for his mother on the cross. And so not a term of disrespect, but really a term of respect in that day. And so with respect, here's what Jesus says. Notice that He asked in verse number 4. Woman, what have I to do with thee? With respect, He reproves her for attempting to control His power, or we could say it this way, to even control His involvement in this wedding or the things that were going on. So Jesus, again, in a very respectful way, he reproves her for attempting to control His power, to control His involvement at this wedding. So He's saying this to His mother Mary. It's as if we would say that Jesus is saying, what authority do you have over me to try to control my power at this wedding? Again, not in a disrespectful way, but consider this, there was only one who had authority over Jesus during His earthly ministry. Now, again, as a child, we understand the fact that Jesus did subject Himself to the authority of His parents. He certainly gave a good example there of obedience, and He subjected Himself to His parents. But now, during His earthly ministry, Jesus says there's one that has authority. There's one that can control my power. And so He's saying, why are you getting me involved in this matter? Here's Mary coming to Jesus. Again, she's believing that she can meet the need, but it's as if Jesus is saying, let's not hurry things. Let's not rush things. Of course, we understand that Jesus, because of His knowledge, He knew what was going on, didn't He? He knew the need that needed to be provided. Can I say this by way of an application this morning? Let's not hurry God. Let's not hurry God. Sometimes we get to a place where we decide to worry instead of just trusting Him. And maybe we're hurrying, maybe we're trying to rush. God will meet our needs. Let's be patient as God works in our life. Let's learn to wait on Him, not to get into a hurry. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse number 4. He makes this statement, mine hour is not yet come. You know, this is the only book of the Bible that we see this miracle in. Now, I know the Gospels are set up in a very unique way where some of these miracles, the accounts of these miracles, are seen in all of the Gospels. Well, this particular miracle, it's only seen in this Gospel. And John does something very unique in his book. This is the Gospel of John we are reading from. And he does something very unique in his book. He introduces to us one of the key elements that you're going to see throughout his entire book. And it's a statement that Jesus just made at the end of verse number 4. Notice again what Jesus says. He says, "Mine hour is not yet come." There's a key element in the ministry of Jesus Christ that we see only in the book of John. A key element in the ministry of Christ that we see only in this gospel. And it's the idea of Jesus' hour. He uses that word, "Mine hour is not yet come." Can I say this? Jesus lived on a heavenly timetable, didn't he? His timetable was a heavenly timetable. And his timetable was planned out by his Father, wasn't it? He didn't dictate the terms of that timetable. Instead, his heavenly Father dictated the terms of that timetable that Jesus was on during his earthly ministry. Matter of fact, one of the great examples that we could go to is in John chapter number 11. Now, picture this with me if you would. In John chapter number 11, there are people that are coming to Jesus and they are panicked, aren't they? Because Lazarus is sick. Remember, Lazarus is sick? He's sick to the point where he's about to die. And the Bible tells us that Jesus waits with his disciples before he makes that journey to the city where Lazarus is. Remember now, by the time he gets there, Lazarus has already died, hasn't he? So they look at Jesus and they say, if Martha says to him specifically, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus already knew he was dead, didn't he? Again, he's on God's timetable. He's on a heavenly timetable. He says to her, "If you'll just believe." He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." She thought he was speaking of the resurrection of those bodies that are going to come out of the grave one day, that resurrection that's going to take place. But he was talking about the fact that if you'll just believe, I can give life to Lazarus. He told him to remove the covering there where Lazarus was. Oh, but by now he stinketh, right? But remember, Jesus is on a heavenly timetable. He was working according to his Father's clock, wasn't he? Jesus had a purpose in everything that he did, and he had a purpose in that miracle too, didn't he? So that others could see and others could believe. And while Jesus is working on that heavenly timetable, Lazarus comes out of that grave, doesn't he? He's got those grave clothes, and he tells him to loose those grave clothes and let him free. They thought that hope was gone. They thought that he was dead. But again, Jesus working on that heavenly timetable. In John, in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, this concept is developed all throughout the book. As a matter of fact, it would be good for us to study a little bit. Go home and study the book of John and notice how many times you see the thought about the hour of Jesus Christ and the heavenly timetable as God the Father is planning out the timetable of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Can you consider a few things with me this morning? God had a perfect time for the birth of his son, didn't he? He had a perfect time for the birth of his son. Now, there were some that mocked that, right? Oh, the Messiah. They say the Messiah is coming, but we don't see any signs of him. They mocked his coming, but Jesus did come, didn't he? And he was born and placed in that manger in the city of Bethlehem. God had a perfect time for his birth. He had a perfect time for his earthly ministry, didn't he? Jesus grew into a man. And at that moment of being a man, an adult man, Jesus began that earthly ministry. God had a perfect timetable for that, didn't he? By the way, God had a perfect timetable when it came to Jesus performing publicly miracles. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 2, it's the first one we see, right? So God had a timetable in all of that. God had a timetable when it came to the humiliation and the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, Jesus knew that's why he came, to seek and to save those that were lost. But God had a perfect time when Jesus was going to go to that garden, They were going to take him out of that garden, arrest him, and lead him to trials. And eventually, he would walk up to the Calvary Hill and be able to get on that cross and suffer and die for us, face suffering and humiliation for us. God had a perfect time with that, didn't he? Matter of fact, God had a perfect time when it came to the Father's will. When it came to God performing the business of his heavenly Father. Remember, he even said that to his mother. He said, I must be about my Father's business, right? God had a perfect time when it came to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a perfect time when it came to the ascension of Jesus Christ. So here's what Jesus is saying to Mary. I'm working on a heavenly timetable. God will lead me and guide me when it comes to the schedule that he has for me. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 5. I want you to notice a command that Mary gives. The command from Mary. So we would look back at verse number 4 when we see Mary making a command in verse number 5, and we would say this. Even though Jesus respectfully spoke to his mother Mary and said several statements to her that we see in verse number 4, it doesn't mean he denied her from what she needed at that wedding. As a matter of fact, he's going to help, isn't he? So just because he spoke to her and just because he respectfully gave her some thoughts that we read of there in verse number 4, it doesn't mean he denied her from performing this miracle. So Jesus is going to perform this miracle. So Mary gives some commands. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 4. It says this. It says, Jesus saith unto her, I'm sorry, verse number 5, I apologize. His mother saith unto the servants. So here's now Mary speaking to the servants. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatever Jesus has asked you to do, that's what I want you to do. Mary was willing to let Jesus do whatever he was pleased to do. She trusted him to do what was right. And I say this, it reminds me of that little chorus that we sing. Let the Lord have his way in your life every day. There's no rest, there's no peace until the Lord has his way. Just let the Lord have his way. Be willing to let Jesus do whatever he is pleased to do. Trust him to do that which is right. Take your hands off of the situation and say, Lord, I'm willing to trust you. Like we sing the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Did you notice that Mary is not pointing to herself in this miracle? Mary is pointing to Jesus. She didn't dictate to him what he needed to do. She was just willing to obey him. You notice, I want you to look really quickly, if you would, at the Gospel of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 5 real quickly and notice verse number 5. Notice verse number 5. There was a message that was preached this week at junior camp from this particular passage right here. And I want to share with you a great thought here. Remember we said, let the Lord have his way. Trust and obey. Take your hands off of it. Don't dictate to God. You just believe him. You just take him at his word. And notice what it says in Luke chapter 5 and verse number 5. It says, and Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. What's happening here? Jesus is about to have these disciples lower their nets into the water and they're going to pull out a draught of fish, aren't they? They said, hey, wait a minute now. We've been toiling all night long. We've been doing everything we know to do as experienced fishermen, and you're telling us to cast the net on the other side of the boat, and all of a sudden we're going to get a whole entire net full of fish? Notice it says at the end of verse number 5, nevertheless, at thy will, I will let down the net. Here's what the preacher said to us this week. He said that word nevertheless would be another way of us saying in spite of that. Would you consider that with me this morning? We've been toiling all night long. We've cast the net on this side, and now you're asking us to cast the net on that side. But in spite of that, we are willing to obey you. Notice what it says in verse number 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. What are we learning there in the Gospel of Luke? That if you'll just do what Jesus asked you to do, you'll take your hands off of it and you'll just learn to obey him. You cast it all on him. He'll meet the need that you have. You think about Elijah, when Elijah was there on the top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah has listened to the prophets of Baal as they have hollered out to their God from morning until noon. And remember, the God that answered by fire on the top of Mount Carmel was going to be the true and the living God, right? Well, the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, are crying out from morning until noon. They're cutting themselves. And then Elijah, he begins to mock them, doesn't he? And then he repairs the altar. He sets up the altar in just the way that God has designed for him to set up the altar. And he begins to pray on the name to the name of God. And he says, God, I want you to answer by fire. Again, I'm not saying quoting it word for word. But he says, God, in 1 Kings chapter 18, God, I want you to answer by fire. And he said, let this people know that I have done everything according to your word. God, exactly what you have told me to do is what I have done. And I want you to let this people know that I've obeyed you. I've done according to your word. Mary's saying, let God have his way. Can I encourage you this morning by way of an application? Trust God. Obey God. Let him have his way in your life. Take your hands off of it, and let him dictate in your life what he desires for you to do. Notice the performing of the miracle. We're going to finish the passage this morning as we notice the performing of the miracle in verse 6 down to verse number 11. Notice there's a few things that we want you to see here as we close this message this morning. In verse number 6, I want you to notice this is an immediate miracle that takes place. They don't have to wait. They don't have to tarry. They don't have to linger at all. It's an immediate miracle that takes place. Look at what the Bible says in verse number 6, if you would. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So these are stone pots. These were stone pots that were provided, that would provide water for washing or for purification. They would clean their dirty and their dusty feet and their dirty and dusty hands before they would eat meals. And each of these stone pots would hold between 16 and 27 gallons of water. These were large pots. Jesus gives a command with those pots. Notice what it says in verse number 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Now, did you notice something in verse number 7? There's a couple unique things here in verse number 7. Not only did they obey immediately, but there's something wonderful about Jesus here. He involves others in his miracles. Did you notice how he involved the servants? He didn't ask his disciples to do it, although his disciples were there. Jesus involved these servants. Did you know that's the same thing that Jesus will do for you and for me today? He will involve you and I in his miracles. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that God can work miracles through our lives today? He can use us to be a blessing as he performs a miracle in and through our lives. Is that something, would that be something today you'd say, you know, I'd like to take advantage of that. You know, I'd like it to be that my life could be involved in one of his miracles. Here's Jesus taking the lives of these servants, and he is strengthening their life by allowing them to be involved in this miracle. He's strengthening their character. He's giving them the opportunity and blessing to do the work of the Lord, and then he allows them to see the miracle. Notice what happens in verse number 8. And he saith unto them, now here's the second command he gives to them. Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. So now, not only are they told to fill these water pots, and they do it, but then the Bible tells us that Jesus also tells them to pour a little bit of that out to the governor of the feast. And they poured it out and they brought it to where the governor of the feast was. Notice the end of verse number 7 and notice the end of verse number 8. This is an encouragement for us. You've got to get this. Notice the end of verse number 7. It says, and they filled them up to the brim. What does the Bible tell us these servants did? The Bible tells us that God gives a command and they yielded to that command. So because they yielded to the command, they were able to see the blessings of God because of their obedience. Notice the obedience at the end of verse number 8 as well. And they bear it. They did what God had commanded them to do. They were able then to see the blessings of God. They were able to see God perform a miracle. Perhaps it could be in your life, if you are lacking God's blessings in your life, it may be that you're lacking in the area of obedience. Because obedience brings the blessings of God. You might say today, well, I feel like I'm lacking when it comes to the blessings of God in my life. Well, are you lacking in obedience? If you're willing to take the steps of obedience, God says, I will let you see the blessings. And then notice back with me one more time at verse number 7 and verse number 8. What a great truth we see here in verse 7 and verse number 8. It says this, and they filled them to the brim. So they did what God commanded them to do. Then God gave them another step. Then he says, now take it to the governor of the feast. And they obeyed that step as well. Are you noticing a process here? One step of obedience led to other moments of opportunity and other future moments of service in their life. Isn't that true for you and I today? Let's make application of this. When we choose to obey God in one step, isn't it true? All throughout the Word of God, we see this to be true, that He will give us other opportunities to obey Him. He'll give us future moments of ministry. We'll gain other opportunities to serve Him. We'll be able to demonstrate in other ways our faithfulness and our love to Christ. Can I say this? Not only does obedience bring blessings, not only does obedience also bring future moments of opportunity and future moments of service, but also with obedience, it also brings responsibility, doesn't it? As we know what God has told us to do, and as we're living in moments of obedience in our life, it brings future responsibility as well. God puts responsibility on those that are faithful. God puts responsibility on those that are obedient. And can I say, when God gives us responsibilities, we better be wise stewards of it. As God gives us moments of responsibility, you're getting to see obedience bringing blessings, obedience bringing future opportunities, future moments of service. But then would you look at verse number 9? The governor of the feast takes a drink of that wine that's been poured out to him. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 9 in our Bibles. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. So there we see the miracle right there. Jesus had turned the water into wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. It was so overwhelming to him, what had happened, the drink that he had taken of, not even knowing that there was a miracle that even had been performed. The servants knew all about it. But the Bible tells this governor of the feast didn't even know anything about it. Think about the responsibility that this governor of the feast had. He was a steward of this feast. He was the one that would keep everything organized. He was the one that would command the servants. He would be the one that would make sure the feast ran smoothly. And the Bible tells us he takes a drink of this water that Jesus had now turned into wine, and he drinks it. He's overwhelmed at how well this tastes. Now, before we go any further, because we're going to look at verse number 10 and verse number 11, and we're going to finish our message this morning. But before we go any further, I would never want to preach this message and to cause some kind of a confusion about what God's word would say about a wine that would be fermented. When we're reading this passage of Scripture right now, we're not looking at this as fermented or a miracle that would give somebody an argument for the use of an alcoholic beverage or drinking that which would displease the Lord. We're not using this miracle as saying, well, this is an argument. If Jesus turned water into wine, we're talking about something that wasn't fermented. Can we say, I want you in your heart to consider the warnings all throughout the Bible that God gives about drinking. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. God would not perform a miracle in such a way where he would contradict something that he has taught us very clearly in his word. I know there are so many people that use this passage of Scripture and they use it as an argument for why it would be okay for me to have that type of a beverage in my life. But God, all throughout His Word, He gives us warnings against that. Matter of fact, real quickly, I want to read a verse. I know we're bringing our message to a close, but the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 23, I want you to hear this verse. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse number 31, it says this: "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright at the last." Notice what happens. Notice the warning that Jesus gives here. "At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." The truth of what happens when that becomes a part of our life. You think about how many lives have been destroyed because of alcohol. Think about how many families have been destroyed. Think about how many marriages. Think about how many children that have been left in very dangerous situations because of alcohol. God gives a very clear warning in His Word to abstain from it altogether, to not have it as a part of your life at all. The Bible says in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 15, it says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." He says, woe unto that person. God gives a woe in the Word of God. Now, why would one scripture contradict another? Why would the Word of God say in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 15, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth bottle to him," and Jesus would take something that would be alcoholic or fermented and give it to somebody at a wedding? God's Word would not contradict itself. So let's make sure we would never get to a point where we'd say, well, I could use this as an argument, because this would be something that was non-fermented that Jesus served to those that were there. But it was a very good tasting wine that Jesus had made there. And the Bible says in verse number 10 that the bridegroom comments. Look back there and we're going to be done. John chapter 2, we're closing quickly. John chapter 2, notice what verse number 10 says. It says, "And saith unto him," this is the bridegroom, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." The bridegroom is so amazed. He said, "The best wine was the last wine." That's not usually the case. That's not normally how things happen at a wedding. It had surpassed all the other that had already been served. We had run out of it, and now Jesus turns this water into wine, and it's the best that we've had for the whole entire wedding feast. Can I say this? This reminds us of the pattern of the world's life that would be contradictory or would be a total contrast to the life of a Christian. Think about this. The world's pattern of life is this: that the best is offered to us first for the purpose of hooking us into that lifestyle. Man, you think about commercials that are shown on television for the purpose of seeing everything that might be good if you just get involved with this. Man, this is something good that the devil wants you to see so that you get hooked into that lifestyle. And then what does it do? It leads downward, doesn't it? It goes from bad to worse. But can I say this? What God offers gets better and better and better. Oh yes, the world might offer something that might look good at first, but to hook you into it, and it causes you to go, goes from bad to worse. But what Jesus offers is better and better, one blessing after another. Even in times of suffering, Christ is still there to comfort us. He's still there to give us assurance. He's still there to give us grace and encouragement and strengthen the believer. Could we say this about the Christian life? The best is yet to come. What we have for us in eternity, what we have for us in the future, the best is yet to come. We have much to look forward to, don't we? Brother Terry read in Proverbs chapter number 4. I'm going to read two of those verses quickly that he read. In Proverbs chapter number 4, Terry read these verses. Listen to these verses that Brother Terry read. "But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Think about the path of the just. It's a light that shines more and more unto the perfect day until we get to heaven. But listen to verse number 19. Brother Terry read it. "The way of the wicked is as darkness, and they know not at what they stumble." Oh, it might look good at the start, for teenagers that are sitting over here. Yes, those things that are in the world, you know, they might have an attractiveness about them at first, but that's to hook us into that lifestyle, and it just leads from bad to worse, doesn't it? But a life with Christ gets better and better until we get to see His face in glory. Oh, what an encouragement. Look at verse number 11, and we'll close with this because Jesus' power is seen. Notice verse number 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. What are some things we notice about the power of God in this? Well, the Bible says His glory was shown. In John chapter 1 and verse number 14, the Bible says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory was shown through Jesus Christ. And then the Bible tells us their faith was strengthened. Now remember, I told you that every miracle Jesus performed, there was a purpose behind it, wasn't there? What was the purpose behind this? That His glory could be seen. That His disciples could believe more and more that Jesus was the one who had come. It showed to them that God had sent Jesus here on earth. And then one more great truth His power showed is that it was able to satisfy a need. Jesus is able to satisfy any need today, isn't He? Jesus is all we need. If He would be all we had, He'd be all we needed, wouldn't it? What a great truth that Jesus satisfies the need. Do you have a need today? By way of truth or application this morning, Jesus can satisfy that need. And only He can satisfy that need that you have. Only He can satisfy the spiritual need. Maybe there's somebody today that's never trusted Christ as your Savior. Run to Jesus. Trust Him by faith. He'll satisfy your spiritual need. Maybe there's somebody today that would say, I'm struggling with something. Man, there's a battle, there's a war going on with me as far as my flesh, or maybe the devil, and I need God to help me spiritually. He'll satisfy that need. You just go to Him. Go to Him, put your faith and trust in Him, and realize that He'll satisfy the needs that you have. Father, I pray that You'd help us today as we draw our message time to a close. Lord, I thank You for the attentiveness of those that were here today and those that were here this morning. Lord, I pray that